Open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, beloved. Hebrews 12, we're going to read, stand and read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into the Word this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, let's stand as we read this Word in honor of God, in honor of His Word. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Wow. Let's look at this together. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you for your great word. You are king. And you know, with kings, Lord, we bow. That's what you do before a king. You bow. And you surrender. And you obey. And so, Father, we just want to bow before you. We want to surrender. We want to hear your decree, and we want to obey. Then I pray, Lord God, that as we dig deeply into your word this morning, that your word would dig deeply into us. That God, as we open your word this morning, as we consider this scripture that the writer of Hebrews has written to encourage these Jewish Christians and those whom were almost persuaded, God, that we might hear these words and that we might be continually persuaded in our souls of the absolute worth of surrendering everything to have Christ. The absolute value of laying aside everything else for the praise and the glory of your name. So I ask you, Lord God, to grant me strength as I speak your word today, that you would empty me of myself, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would slow down my motor, Lord God, so that I would speak in a manner that I don't just run away with it, but that people can comprehend and understand. And Lord God, that you would prepare the hearts of this body, that you would open stopped ears, and that you would, Father, remove the scales from blinded eyes, and that your truth, Father, would come forth clearly and truthfully and powerfully and inspired by your Spirit. So empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Anoint me, God, for your use. And Lord, anoint this congregation to hear your words. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let me see it. You know, as I was preparing for the sermon this week, and I was thinking about the fact that, well, I just figured I better go back and do a little review on Hebrews 12 because it's been a week or two. And, you know, if you're like me, you sleep a day and you forget stuff. Does that happen to you? So, I mean, I don't even have to sleep. Sometimes I can just doze off at my desk for 5 minutes and I forget stuff, right? But here's what I want you to see. And this is the important thing. This is sort of the overarching thing that we need to consider as we're looking at this word this morning. You know, there seems to be this idea that once you come to Jesus Christ, that everything else from then on is just hunky-dory, that there's never any issues or trials or troubles or problems at all. It's just, you know, you come to Jesus, you get your get-out-of-jail, get-out-of-hell-free card, and everything's just good to go from that point on, right? That's just not true. And, you know, I was thinking this week that following Christ is filled not only with resting, but it's filled with wrestling. It's filled with peace, but, you know, following Christ also is filled with pressure. It's filled with trial. It's filled with difficulty. It is. It's a sort of a both-and kind of existence. I mean, it's true. The words of Jesus when he calls to us in Matthew, you know, 11, when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We like that. Don't you like that? I like to hear that from Jesus. Hey, come on. Take my yoke on you. I'll carry your burdens. Just come on. That's a great invitation. It's an awesome invitation. I love what Paul says when he's writing to the Philippians, and he says, you know, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rest and peace are appealing to us. Why? Because we live in a world that doesn't have much rest and peace, does it? So it's appealing to us. It sounds good. But they're not the only pictures of following Christ. There's also a wrestling involved. There's a striving involved. There's a pressing forward that's involved. There's a struggle involved. Over in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus said these words to those who were listening to him preach. He said, strive to enter by the narrow door. Strive. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word for strive there is agonizo. It means to wrestle and struggle. At the end of his life, Paul wrote to Timothy, in his first letter to Timothy, he said, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself. Put yourself under the dominion of godliness. Train yourself. Don't just run around doing whatever, but be careful. Be disciplined, he says. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, he said, because we have our hope set on the living God. And at the very end of his life, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have fought it. Keeping the faith is a fight to be fought, and it's a race to be run. So how do we reconcile those two things? How do we reconcile, on one hand, coming to Christ is peace, and it's comfort, and it's take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And on the other hand, it is strive, toil, work hard, wrestle, agonize. How do we reconcile those two things? Because we have to. Right? We know that the Word of God doesn't contradict itself, so we gotta reconcile those two things. How are those two things recognized? Reconciled. I think John Piper does it the best of anybody I've ever heard. And if I would just tell you what he said and not give him credit, you know, if I was gonna tell you something on my own. So I'll just tell you. This is John Piper. He said this. He said, you know what? These two sides are related. Resting and wrestling are related in such a way that they're not related in such a way that you rest one day and wrestle the next. It's not like you get one day on and one day off. That's not what he's saying. They're interwoven, he says, in two ways. One, the main aim of our wrestling is to rest. The main aim of our wrestling is to rest in God. And not in money. Or in position. Or in looks. Or in achievement. The aim of our wrestling is to rest in the promises of God and not in the promises of sin. Amen. That's the reason we wrestle, so that we can rest in Christ. But the second thing he says is this, is that all of our wrestling and our fighting and our running are done with a deep restfulness of spirit. A deep restfulness of spirit that Christ himself has already won the decisive victory. And he is sovereignly working in us and will bring us to glory. We're running a race that's already won. We're running a race for rest. That's why we're called to run this race. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We talked about this race, this Christian life. It's a marathon, right? Some people, they start out like it's a sprint, and you know, they get like 100 yards down the Christian life track, and the next thing you know, what do? They fall out and you never see them again. And what Paul is, or what the writer of Hebrews is saying, what he's trying to say to us, see, there I go again. What he's trying to say is that this race is a marathon. It's a continuing pursuit of Christ. It's a straining with everything that is in us all the time by the grace of God to pursue Christ and to live in a manner that magnifies the worth of Jesus, so that we would joyfully treasure Jesus Christ, so that we would joyfully magnify him and enjoy him and love him above everything else and spread a passion for his glory and his greatness and his steadfast love and his grace to everybody that we encounter. It's a pressing in. It's a pushing through. It's a perseverance to the goal. And that goal is the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's the idea. And that's the race that we're called to. And he says, if we're going to run this race, you've got to deny yourself. There's got to be thoughts of rigorous self-denial, of taking up our cross and following Christ. To run the race, you've got to discipline yourself. Bring your mind and your body and your will under submission to the Spirit of God. You've got to run by faith and by obedience. You've got to pursue, you know, with personal holiness and strenuous effort, with constancy of conviction. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, he told us there are two obstacles to that. And what were they? The first one is what? What is it? What's the first one? You know, I heard a guy say one time, asked another guy, I said, can you remember any of the sermons that your pastor ever preached? And he said, no. So preaching must not be worth much. And the guy said, well, let me ask you a question. Can you remember the menu of every meal that your wife ever prepared for you? And he said, no. He said, well, I guess eating must not be worth much. I remind myself of that whenever I ask you questions about things that I preached on, and you look at me with those dull faces. And I look at you and you're like, my favorite one is the husband who does this to his wife. What do you remember what it was? Find your notes. There you go. Thank you, honey. First thing was to lay aside every weight. What are the weights we're talking about? It's not sin necessarily. The idea is to get rid of the stuff that we chase after, get rid of the distractions, get rid of the things that are going to pass away, that are of temporal value, that we chase after, that take our attention and our affection and our focus and our energies away from Christ. If we're going to run the race, he says, the first thing you got to do is get rid of the junk that weighs you down. Right? That's the idea. That's the whole, you know, first point that he's making is just get rid of that stuff. When you run a race, you don't run a race wearing a weight around your neck, do you? No, not normally. You don't see fat guys running in marathons. Why? Because this doesn't work well coming around turn three. Right? That's not how it works. So you lay aside every weight. Right? And the way that we do that, remember I gave you a diagnostic question. The issue is not, is this allowable for me? You know, when you're examining things in your life, the question's not, well, is this allowable? Am I allowed to do this? Do I have a loophole to be able to do this from the Word of God? That's not the idea. The question that we need to ask ourselves is it getting in the way of greater faith and greater love and greater purity and greater courage and greater boldness and greater humility and greater patience and greater self-control? Not is it a sin, but does it help me run? That's not to say that you can't have some things that you enjoy. Recreation, everybody should have some recreation. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. But all play and no Christ makes Jack a lost boy. Second thing he says is that we need to lay aside every sin that entangles us, right? You remember the picture? The pictures of like, you know, stuff entangling our legs, vines growing around our legs and tripping us up when we're trying to run and making us hit our chin on the, you know, asphalt track. That's the idea. And we need to get rid of all of that stuff. Get rid of those sins. And the way that we're going to get rid of them first is all by being honest and plain spoken and examining our hearts and calling sin, sin. You remember that? We need to be vicious with the sin in our lives. You know, if you had like a wolverine that moved into your kitchen, would you just leave him there? You just wait, you know, until he's asleep and go in and get stuff out of the fridge and just leave him over in the corners. And he said, he's a cute little wolverine. We'll just keep him around. Right? No, you'd kill the thing, right? You'd call the police and have him come get him out of your house. Right? Or if you had a wild cat, for instance, like we had in the church here a little while ago, and we had a call. That was horrible. This police officer came. I just got to tell you this. I know, and I'll get back to just preaching the word and no stories. But you got to hear this. We had a wild cat get into the house, and we had the people from... what's that church that came? Unibaptist. The Unibaptist choir came and sang with us. We had a cat that got into the church over here, into the fellowship hall, a wild cat. And it was back in the corner. Melody Wilden was trying to shoo it out and everything because it was, I don't know, it was hungry or whatever. And it was stuck back there. And so she called the police, right? I don't think the police guy was an animal person. I really don't think he was. When I got there, I mean, he wasn't a happy camper. I walked in there and he's like, he's almost cursing in a church, which really isn't a good idea. And he's got this big long wooden stick and he's poking at the cat and the cat's freaking out and hissing at him and stuff. And he's like, I don't understand what's wrong with this cat. And I'm looking at him like, yeah, you know, when people poke me with sticks, I just kind of go, oh, thank you. You know, I mean, what are you, stupid? So we're standing there and he's getting, the more that he's getting frustrated with the cat, he's like grabbing his pistol. And I'm just waiting. So I said to him, like, you got a taser? Well, tase the cat, you know, and get it out. It was crazy, you know, trying to get the, you go through all kinds of stupid things. We got the cat out. We set up like barriers and stuff and chased the cat out. And, you know, I mean, I've never seen a cat jump as high or run as fast as that cat did. And then the worst part was, is we had it so it would go out the glass door. And, you know, when cats are excited, they're kind of stupid. And so it ran right into not the open door, but the closed glass door. And it was horrible. But you know what? What's the point of that? I don't know. The point of that is that when you're dealing with sin, you got to deal with sin the same way that you deal with that wild cat or you would deal with a wild animal in your home. You get it out. Well, no matter what it takes, if you got to tase it, if you got to shoot it, if you got to cut off your right hand or pluck out your right eye, that's what you do to get rid of sin. It's a blood earnest thing here. You can't be walking and running and playing around in the mire of sin and think you're walking after Christ. You're not. You're deceiving yourself. So kill it. We need to be like Thomas Manton. Remember what he said? He said, my business is not to pleasure the flesh. It is to please the Lord. Amen. And you remember we found that all of that strength, the strength to do all that is found in what? It's the superior promise, the superior joy of the person of Jesus Christ. The reason I'm willing to give up other distractions, the reason I'm willing to let go of sin that used to inflame my soul and I thought used to inflame my desires is because I have a greater desire now. I have a greater promise now. I have something that is more wonderful and more grand than anything that I could have ever conceived. I have a Savior. I have a Christ who keeps every promise more than keeps them. So the idea is that as we look to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, the one who for the joy of bringing many sons to glory, who for the joy of perfectly fulfilling His Father's will endured the shame of the cross, as we look to Him, we will have the encumbrances of the world and the sins of our flesh fade into oblivious insignificance. That's the idea. So the first thing that he's setting up here in Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 is that there's an internal fight that goes on. And now what we're going to look at is the external one. There's an external battle. Our battles in following Christ are not merely internal ones. It's not just with our desires and it's not just with distractions. There's also an external one. A striving against worldly encumbrances. Accusation and worldly troubles. That's the idea here. The idea is that there's more than meets our eyes to this running. That there's more obstacles, and that's the external opposition that we see. That's the point of verses 3 and 4. Look at him with me again and what he says. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your race. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Here's what you need to know. Why is he saying this? Here's what you need to know that's going on in the lives of the Hebrews who have received this epistle. Not only were the Jews to whom this book of Hebrews was written, not only were they wrestling with throwing off the weights of the world and battling with sin as they were pursuing Christ, they were undergoing persecution. They were undergoing outside accusation and pressure and hatred and anger against them because they had left the traditions of dead religion to follow Christ. Their friends, their relatives, those people whom they worked with, the people in the community who resented their turning their backs on their former religious customs and ways of life were seeking for opportunity at every turn to discourage them, whether it was by physical persecution, whether it was by words from their mouth, whether it was by mocking or scourging or whatever. They were looking for opportunity to make them stumble and quit. If we can make the pressure enough, they were thinking, they will turn away from this folly of following this Savior named Jesus Christ that they talk about. That was the idea. That was the plan of the world. Make it really hard. Turn up the heat on these guys and they will quit. There was persecution, not only from their families and their friends and their neighborhood communities, but there was pressure just from the pagan world itself that hates Christ. In fact, the writer of Hebrews touches on it in chapter 10. Look back with me real quick at chapter 10 and look in verses 30, starting in verse 32. He says, recall the former days when you were enlightened. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle and sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Reproach, affliction, hard struggling, public condemnation, public accusation, robbery of their property. It's a tough situation. It's what they got for following Christ. Can you imagine the kind of arguments that went on from people who really cared about them? I can. Imagine just how it would go. You know, since you become a follower of Christ, just think about this, man. Since you become radical about this, look what you've gotten yourself into. Everything's falling apart at the seams. All you've had are criticism and hardship and problems and suffering. You've lost your friends. You've lost your family. You've lost your reputation. You've lost your heritage. You've lost everything. Can I tell you what? When you hear that kind of stuff and you give ear to it and you listen to it, it does a number on you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If you give ear to this stuff and you start thinking from that perspective, you hear people speaking like that and you start thinking from this perspective, if you don't consider the entirety of everything and you just see, you know, from through a glass dimly, and you just see sort of your situation going on around you, and people start saying that kind of stuff to you, you know what you do? You end up giving an ear to them. You end up listening to them. And before you know it, it begins to sour your soul. Writer of Hebrews says, you're in a tough spot. Guess what? It might get tougher. Are you kidding me? Why wouldn't he just write and say, okay, you're in a tough spot, but things are going to get better. The sun will come out tomorrow. I mean, you know, he doesn't do that. He says, it's probably going to get worse. Look what he says in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What the author is saying here, when he says that the Hebrews have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, he means that none of them had as of yet become martyrs. You guys have died for following Christ. The implication is that that might happen. The possibility of things getting worse is definitely here. But whether they literally died for their faith or not, the imagery is clear. The Christian life is an intense life or death struggle. Life or death. It's a struggle against our own sin that is opposed to the holiness of God in us. It's a struggle against our distractions to other things. But it's also a struggle against the evil in this world that is opposed to the people of God. We read about some of those things in Hebrews chapter 11 a couple of weeks ago, when we read about the saints in Hebrews 11 that had endured mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment, who were sawn in two, stoned, and beheaded. All of those things happened because evil men hated those who lived and proclaimed God's righteousness. And here's what we need to know, and we need to understand this, and you know what? We even have to embrace this. If we're going to live a self-denying, Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming, cross-magnifying, faithful obedience before the living God, we will not be everyone's favorite person. Even inside the professing church. Vance Havner, John Klein sent a Vance Havner quote to us this week that says, if we preach the whole counsel of God, we shall be accused of extremism. Not only by the world, but also by a professing church that cannot endure sound doctrine. It's true. And if we as a people adorn the true doctrine of God, and we live as those who live for the glory and the praise of Christ, who do not live for selfish motivation, but we deny ourselves and we exalt Christ and we proclaim the gospel and we magnify the cross, trust me, it will bring with it persecution. It will. It will happen. There's no way to avoid it. There's just no way to avoid it. You live on fire for Christ, it will either attract people or it will turn them away. Speaking of his ministry as an apostle of the gospel, Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 these words. He said, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We're the aroma of Christ to God among everybody. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? What he's saying is that some people will be drawn to us. Those that are alive in Christ and that God is making alive in Christ, they will be drawn to us. But those who are dead, those who are under condemnation, they will be repelled. They will be repulsed. It's just the way of it. Some people will be drawn to us and others will be repelled. Writing to Timothy and commending him for his faithfulness as opposed to the false teachers that were so prevalent. In 2 Timothy 3, he said, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." What's he saying? He's saying that, you know what? Sometimes people will react to us badly when we're sold out for Christ, not because they're haters of Christ or even haters of us, just because they're deceived. Because they've listened to something, whether from a false teacher or from another speaker. And beloved, lest we think it was just Paul's problem because he was so abrasive. Because he was. Think about Stephen. In fact, let me show you something. Look at Acts 6 with me real quick. Acts 6. Let's look at this for just a second. The church needs to pick out some deacons. So they pick out some guys, some dudes to be deacons. And the first guy they choose in verse 5 is a fellow named Stephen. Look in the description of him. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It's a guy you'd want to be your deacon, right? Man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Jump down to verse 8. It says, "Stephen, full of grace and power." Okay, so here it is. He's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's full of grace and power. All right. We're liking this guy, right? "Was doing great wonders and signs among the people." So here's a guy. The anointing of God is on him. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's filled with faith. He's filled with grace. He's filled with power. He's doing, you know, the work of the Lord, and God is blessing it. Verse 9, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." They argued with him. They challenged him about what he was preaching and what he was doing. And verse 10 says, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" Stop there for just a second. The accusations that are being leveled against Stephen are just like the accusations that were leveled against who? Jesus. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." The Spirit of God was on him. And he stands up and he preaches. And he gives the Cliff Notes, really, version of the history of Israel. And it's awesome. It's an excellent tracing of the salvific history of God through his people. But I want you to look with me real quick at the end of chapter 7, starting in verse 51. Look at what happens. This is him preaching now. I want you to remember now. This is a guy that is full of grace and power, and he's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says. "You stiff-necked people." Somebody switched out Stephen. "No. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, that's Christ, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when Peter preached a sermon that was kind of similar to this in Acts chapter 2, when he got to this point, people said, what do we got to do to be saved? But when we get to Stephen's, this is what happened. Verse 54, they said, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with faith, filled with grace and power. Following Christ faithfully cost him his life. And it ought not surprise us. In John 15, Jesus reminded his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of this world, the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember this word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The ones that are mine that hear my voice and respond to me, they'll be fine. You'll preach to them and they will receive the word and they will keep it. But those who are not mine that you preach to, they're going to hate you. If you faithfully follow Jesus, that's what happens. But it's not just people in the world. Sometimes it's people in your own home. In Matthew 10, in verse 30, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. If you faithfully follow Christ, if you faithfully follow Christ, if you love Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you do not hide your allegiance to Christ, if you faithfully represent Him, know that there will be no such thing as a moderate response to you. Know that there will be no such thing as an easy road. Not everyone will receive you with affection. Some will hate you. Some will persecute you. Some will say all manner of falsehood concerning you because of Christ. And if that doesn't happen, you need to remember what Jesus also said in Luke 6 and verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did also, the false prophets. When everybody thinks that you're just the greatest guy in the world, or the greatest lady in the world, there's a problem. Beloved, following Christ is hard. I'm not going to stand up here before you and tell you that it's not and try to sugarcoat it and pretend, well, you know what? It's really not that hard. It is hard. It's hard. Pursuing Christ is going to cost us. Opposition is absolutely guaranteed. The temptation to sin by quitting, by shirking away, by departing from faithfulness, by giving up because of opposition to Christ. The temptation to pull away from Jesus, fueled in the words of verse 3 by weariness and by faint-heartedness, the writer of Hebrews says, that slackening in our resolve over time, it will always dog us. It will. And if you've not yet experienced a temptation to chuck it all and quit, I would tell you it's for one of two reasons. Either you're very young in the Lord, give it some time. Or number two, you've not really embraced discipleship is what it really is, which is the call to lose our life for Christ's. He said, if anyone will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will find it. Trial, persecution, struggle, it is part and parcel of following Christ. And what this passage brings us to, what it begs us to do is this. Answer this question. Knowing full head what it's going to cost you, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Christ? Because here's the thing. The antidote to giving in to the pressure of the world and falling away from bold living for the glory of Christ and for the praise of the Father, the antidote for that is to be absolutely convinced that what we gain in Christ, the superior treasure of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Lord and Savior, is more than worth whatever we must lay down, including our lives. Are you convinced? Because if you're not convinced, you'll waver. If you're not convinced, you'll listen to those voices. If you're not convinced, the approbation of men and of women and of your mom and of your dad and of your friends is going to mean more to you than the approval of Christ. If you're not convinced, faint-heartedness and weariness will encompass your soul. That word that's translated here when he says, consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider him who put up with all of this so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That word that's translated as consider is a Greek word, analogizomai. I'm going to spell it because somebody was very thankful on Wednesday night that I spelled the last Greek word that I gave you. Analogizomai, A-N-A-L-O-G. I-Z-O-M-A-I. Analogizomai. Say it. Very good. Analogizomai. It means to think or reason with thoroughness. It's the idea of sitting down and examining something and considering it accurately and distinctly. But more than the other words that are translated as consider in the Word of God, and there's two other places in Hebrews that tells us to consider Christ, this is a different word from those other two places. It's a word that means to sit down and to examine and to calculate the worth of something. It's to make a calculated comparison between the worth of something and its cost. That's the idea. And so what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do is to remain steadfast in following Christ. And the way that we do that is to consider, to calculate the enduring and the indescribable worth of him who endured such hostility from sinners, who suffered, get this now, at the hands of sinners, so that he might absorb the rightful wrath of God in those very same sinners' place. Who for the joy of redeeming a bride and giving to us life, to the glory of God the Father, set his face like a flint and endured the suffering of the cross. We need to consider Christ. Is it worth it? Is it following him? Is it worth the cost? Is the eternal fellowship, the eternal partaking of his glory, the eternal rescue, the eternal joy of worship in heaven, the eternal joy of his presence, the eternal joy of his loving mercies towards us, is it worth it? And the way that we come to that is to consider him. Consider his person as the Lord of glory. Consider him as Lord of glory. Is it worth it to lose everything to gain the Lord of glory? He's the second person of the Trinity, the beloved of the Father. Calculate the worth of that. Calculate the worth of knowing the Creator and the Sustainer of heaven and of earth. Calculate the value of the one who pours upon us his steadfast love and mercy. Calculate the worth of his righteousness imputed to us. Calculate the perfections of his justice. Consider his passion to rescue to himself a bride. Consider his devotion to glorify his Father and fulfill his will through the plan of redemption. Consider his awesome condescension, to take upon himself flesh. This isn't trading up for Jesus. Consider his power to work miracles. Consider his willingness to supply our need. Consider his power to release captives from the stronghold of sin. Consider his willingness, his willingness to be devoted to the altar of sacrifice, to the cross, so that we could be rescued from the wages of sin and the wrath of God. Consider his perfect, law-fulfilling life by which he's able to give us his very own righteousness. Consider his glorious resurrection by which we are justified, and his ascension into the right hand of the Father by which, or through which, he continually intercedes for us. Consider the glory of his return to put all things under his feet as Savior and Master and Lord. The more we consider Christ, the more we calculate his worth, his incomparable worth, the more that we in faith, the more that we in faith find that our hearts are possessed by Christ, and the stronger our love becomes and the more our joy is filled up by the work of God's Spirit in our souls, the more he steals our backbones and strengthens our resolve to live to the praise of his glory regardless of the cost. Yeah, give him a praise. Consider it. Is following Christ hard? Yeah, it's tough. It's hard. So we're called to run this race together and not try to do it by ourselves. It's because we need one another. Together, as we consider the greatness of Christ, we need other lovers of Jesus, because the world doesn't love him. And it's going to bring persecution. We need to be a people that say, you know what? Regardless of what it costs to follow Jesus Christ, I've sat down. I've calculated. I've considered it. And there's nothing that I could possibly lose that is worth more to me than gaining Christ. Nothing. How much is Jesus worth? Where does he come on your scale of desires? Is Jesus worth a TV show, but not a friendship? Is he worth wasteful spending, but not golf? Is he worth hacking off the in-laws because they don't like me anyway? I'm just saying that hypothetically. But not worth my husband or my wife or my children. This isn't easy. How much is Jesus worth? Jesus told a parable one time that describes his worth, and I'm going to close with this. How precious it is to inherit the kingdom of God. And since he himself is the king of that kingdom, he's the one that makes it valuable. It's about him. He tells the parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. The treasure, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Notice, he doesn't sell everything out of duty or obligation because he has to. He does it joyfully. And then he buys the field. And you know why? It's because he knows how precious the treasure is. And he knows that whatever he pays for that field, whatever it costs him, it doesn't matter. It's a steal. Because the treasure is astronomical in value. Jesus is worth more than anything else in the world. And every loss endured to have more of him is a loss to be endured with joy. Is Christ worth it? Is he? Let's pray together. Father, I love you. Lord Jesus, you are worth whatever the cost. To know you and to be known by you, to rest in you, to press into you and struggle and strain, to chase hard after you, Lord, you're worth it all. You're worth the death of my sin. You're worth the death of my distractions. And you are worth the death of my very body. The death of reputation. The death of everything. That I might have the life, that we might have the life that is in you alone. It's my prayer this morning, Father. It's really pretty simple. As we come to this time of invitation and commitment, my prayer, Lord God, is that, each one of us today would consider Christ. Would calculate his worth. And that we would renew our willingness to suffer the loss of everything else that we might gain Christ. Lord, there's no other treasure. Nothing on earth and nothing in heaven but you. So we humble ourselves before you and ask that you would come and do a work in our midst right now. Only you can do it, Lord. We can't make it happen. And even if we could, it wouldn't be what you want. Do a work in our souls today by your Spirit, I pray. In Christ's holy name.